for last week and this week. But some major lessons from the prophet. Number one, God deals with his people and with the nations, both for punishment and for reward. God is the one sending this plague of locusts, and God is the one that removes the plague. God is the one that is taken, basically through the locusts, taken away their food and I guess which causes the fire and the drought and so on. But then he restores to them the things that the locust took. And so God is dealing with his people and with the nations, as we'll see later on in chapter 3, for example, when we, and I'm looking forward to studying with you and talking with you about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But in chapter 3, in verse 12, it says, "For there will I sit to judge all the heathen around about." So God is the one that is in control of things. He's the one giving and taking, and he's the one in judgment over the nations. Number two, we want to consider God's long-suffering to us. You know, are there times that we have a wake-up call, or are there times that we have a shot over the bow, you might say, and it makes us consider the way we're living? We'll take that shot over the bow and turn and repent, just as they were to. And also, as we'll see on Sunday, we'll talk about calling upon the name of the Lord. Look forward to talking with you about that also in the latter part of chapter 2, he speaks of a time in which men can be saved, men can be revived, and they can call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. There's a fourth and fifth bullet I should have put up here for lessons that I'd like us to get out of the study. And we talked last week about understanding figurative and literal language. I think that's a major thing I'd like us to take away from the lesson in the study of Joel. Understanding figures. You know, when as we're reading through the context of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see, well, this dramatic language he's talking about is referring to the locust, I believe. He may call them a nation, he may call them a people, or his army that he sent, but I believe he's referring to the nation, to the locusts. And so understanding figurative language, and also, and I should have written it down, I may have forgotten the fifth point was, back when Jeff and I got together and were talking about the topic and looking at the prophets, I picked Joel, and at that point I wanted to just touch on, or talk about, even say the AD 70 doctrine. You know, we're looking at days of the Lord here in the book of Joel. Some that would happen then, some that would happen later in our day. And, you know, in Matthew chapter 24, we'll look at, and we won't look at it for a long period of time, but in Matthew 24, he describes the coming of the Lord. And I believe he is talking figuratively about a destruction at Jerusalem in AD 70. But some, I believe, would take that figure there of Jesus coming in a figure in destruction upon a nation there, and they would make literal passages, as we'll see, figurative. And so they're, I would say, turning language on its head, you know, looking at a literal passage and making it figurative. And so I want to talk about false doctrines. That would be a major takeaway from this lesson. And we talked about the prophetic blend, about how that, say, a prophet may be talking to his people then, and he's telling them things to come that they would see, but he also may refer to things coming down the road, you know, like in Acts chapter 2. Like here in the book of Joel, he would talk about a day of the Lord to them, but then in Acts chapter, or Joel chapter 2, at the latter part of that, he would talk about a day of the Lord that Peter would see. And so he was, the prophet would mix things temporary with things way in the future. And we'll talk more about the timing of the book of Joel, but I think a key passage in Joel chapter 3 and verse 19 that talked about some destruction that would come upon Egypt, some destruction that would come upon Edom. Prophets like Ezekiel and others would refer to, and they would be referring to a time period from the standpoint of the latter part of Judah, you know, coming up pretty soon. And so I would date the book of Joel near the end of the kingdom of Judah because of some passages internal to the book. We talked about literal and figurative language. Just read something here from something that's stated on your screen. All words are to be understood in their literal sense unless the evident meaning of the context forbids. We talked about how look at the context, look at the language that's spoken. Maybe the writer might even say this is a parable or an allegory. Or he may explain himself. You know, but he may talk in a figure and he'll explain this is that. That he was talking about. Or a New Testament writer may refer back to an Old Testament passage and explain it. So all words are to be understood in their literal sense unless the evident meaning of the context forbids, or as in this quotation, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. So there may be, again, other passages that would help show that something is a figure and not literal. We talked about days of the Lord, again, like five different times the phrase day of the Lord is used in the prophet of Joel. And he describes, like in chapter 1 and verse 15, I believe, a near-term day of the Lord. He describes a destruction and a judgment that is coming. But then in chapter 2 and verse 31, as we'll see on Sunday, there's a coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord that Peter says, in his day, in Peter's day, he said, this is what the prophet Joel was talking about. So there's a near-term and a far-term examples of days of the Lord. There are other, and this is just some new material here that I'd like us to look at. There are other times in Scripture, besides the book of Joel, we understand, in which the term day of the Lord is used. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 46, in Jeremiah 46 and verse 2 beginning, Jeremiah 46 and verse 2, Jeremiah says, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates and Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So he's referring to a prophecy against Egypt. And then in verse 10, for this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. And then in verse 13, the word of the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. So here in Jeremiah, he speaks about a day of the Lord to Egypt. God's going to use King Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Egypt. That was a day of the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 30, the same thing is referenced. Ezekiel 30 in verses 2 through 4. He says, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, howl ye, woe worth a day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day, it shall be a time of the heathen. And the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia. So here's the day of the Lord again to Egypt that Ezekiel is prophesying about. And in Joel chapter 3 in verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. Back in verse 14 of Joel chapter 3, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So here's God sitting in judgment, a day of decision, and judgment is coming to Egypt and Edom. But there's also a day of the Lord for us. We mentioned a day of the Lord in Acts chapter 2 that was fulfilled in his day. But there's a day of the Lord coming for us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the point I'd like us to get from this is a number of times in Scripture you see the day of the Lord mentioned. It's not referring to the same event in each time. As we've seen, Jeremiah and Ezekiel refers to a day of the Lord to Egypt, Joel to Judah. Peter describes one in his day, and here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is one coming for us. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Back in chapter 4, he said in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So he's talking about when the Lord would come back, the resurrection of the dead happens. And he says, you know that, back in chapter 5, verse 2, you know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. But he says, be ready, basically. And then in, verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." So the Lord's coming again. There's the day of the Lord, which he'll come, the dead will be raised. Brethren, it shouldn't overtake you as a thief in the night. You'll be ready. And so you'll be ready for salvation, verse 9, to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, and then there in 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe Peter refers to this same day of the Lord for us, the second coming of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he was talking literally. The Lord's coming. There's going to be a resurrection. Brethren, it shouldn't overtake you as a thief in the night. So he's talking literally about Jesus coming again in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about Jesus coming literally again. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 5. People in Peter's day were scoffing and saying, where's the promise of the Lord's coming? You know, everything's gone on just like it's always gone. But they willingly are ignorant. They forget something. He says that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So in the days of Noah, here's the earth. It was in the water, and the people of the earth, the world, that is, were overflowed. The people died. But he's talking about that literal earth that was overflowed with water, and the people in it died. But then in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. People are doubting that he's coming again. Well, they forgot about the flood. He said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. So He wants everyone to come to repentance, so he's waiting. He's long-suffering toward us. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens that shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Back in verse 7, he says, after he got through talking about the earth in Noah's day that was overflowed with water, he says, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. So he's talking about a literal earth overflowed with water in Noah's day, and a literal heaven and earth that will be burned up in some future time. So 1 Thessalonians 5, the context shows he's talking literally to people. You know, they need to be ready, and they should be ready. 2 Peter chapter 3, and also down in verse 15, 2 Peter 3:15, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." He wants all men to repent. He's coming again, and when he comes, this earth will be gone, and we'll be judged, but we want to be saved. And so, account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. But again, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Peter 3, the context shows he's speaking literally. Okay, this was getting into one of the points of the lesson that I wanted to bring out. In Matthew chapter 24, the idea that some have, and people describe it as the AD 70 theory, the AD 70 doctrine. In other words, that in AD 70, the resurrection, the second coming, happened in AD 70. So the resurrection that we think about coming in the future, no, they would say that happened in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. The judgment, things happen here in AD 70. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, he says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So here is, I believe, a time of judgment on the Israelite, on the Jews in AD 70, the coming destruction of Jerusalem, I believe he's referring to, and we could look more into the context of that. But I agree that here's a figurative coming of the Lord, coming in the clouds. Well, that sounds literal, but then he says in verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." So he's using some highly figurative language in Matthew chapter 24. But then he says in verse 34 that generation would not pass until all those things were fulfilled. So I agree. Verse 30 is flowery language about the Lord coming in judgment against the Jews in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. I would agree with that. Verse 34 would describe that happened in their day. And so it was a figurative coming. But we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he is talking literally. So those aren't the same thing. In other words, we can't just take a cookie cutter approach to, well, here's the day of the Lord in Matthew 24. It means the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5, and it'll mean the same thing in 2 Peter 3. They're all figurative. No, look at the context. You look at the context in Matthew 24, it's figurative. You look at the context in 2 Peter 3 and 1 Thessalonians 5, and it's literal. Every time you see the day of the Lord, it doesn't mean the same thing. Again, Jeremiah spoke of a day of the Lord to Egypt. Joel spoke of a day of the Lord to Judah. Peter describes the day of the Lord that Joel was talking about that happened to them at Pentecost. Matthew 24 describes a coming of the Lord then in a figure at the destruction of Jerusalem. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Peter 3 are referring to a day of the Lord future from us now when the Lord literally comes again. So I think it's critical for us to understand and recognize figurative and literal language and be able to, because otherwise we'll end up standing language up on its head to looking at a literal passage and calling it figurative. So that's a danger in the AD 70 concept, the AD 70 theory, as we might say. All right, in Joel chapter 1, last week we looked at, in the first part of the chapter, like in verses 6 and 7 of Joel chapter 1, he mentions a nation that has come up against the land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion and the cheek teeth of a great lion, or fangs of a lioness, as some translations would say. But back in verse 4, he's describing the locust that were coming. And he describes how, like in verse 9 and 10 and 11, 12 and 13 and so on, all of the food, the vine and the field that's wasted, and all of the things that the locusts eat and destroy. In verse 18, he speaks about the beast even growing, and the animals are perplexed about what's going on. And then verses 19 and 20, it looks like fire and drought follow the devastation by the locust. Well, in chapter 2, let's begin here in chapter 2. And look, what we'll do is we'll look at the first 11 verses of Joel chapter 2 and talk about it. Here again is a description of a people that I believe he's referring to, again, the locust. In chapter 1, he describes the locust and a call to repentance. In chapter 2, he's again describing the locust and a call to repentance. But I'd mentioned a video last week, and I had a link in the slides. I contacted the BBC, and they said, sure, it's fine to play that video. And this is just like a 3.5-minute clip of the devastation that we could see from a locust coming, like The BBC clip will talk about like a 40-mile wide swath of locust swarming over a place in the desert and eating up everything that they come in contact with. And notice as you listen to the crunching of the locust or the beating of the wings of the locust, I think it adds to the imagery of like here in Joel chapter 2 and verse 5. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. And so just the imagery of the sounds and things that you might imagine would happen with billions of locusts invading a land and just chomping through and walking through the land. So if you all would play the video of the locusts, and we'll it'll again be about 3.5 minutes.
Young locusts are known as hoppers, for at this stage they're flightless. They find new feeding grounds by following the smell of sprouting grass. Normally, it takes 4 weeks for hoppers to become adults, but when the conditions are right, as now, their development switches to the fast track. As the vegetation in one place begins to run out, the winged adults release pheromones, scent messages, which tell others in the group that they must move on. And when groups merge, they form a swarm. Swarms join up with other swarms to form gigantic plagues several billion strong and as much as 40 miles wide. They will consume every edible thing that lies in their path.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. So in Joel chapter 2, let's read here in the first 11 verses. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of them whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run, with a noise like chariots. Over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, they do not break ranks. They do not push one another, everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter into the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So here I think is a lot of dramatic language describing this invasion of the locust. And again, I mentioned this last week that I had puzzled over some things that are said. You know, is he talking about a literal army, or is he talking about locusts, or is he talking about both, or is the army of the locust just a prelude and a portent, a sign for what would be coming, like say from Babylon? So I understand, you know, like in Jeremiah chapter 1, that Jeremiah says, again, you know, like he pictures this seething cauldron that faces the north and the Chaldeans that would come and invade Judah. So I understand that Babylon would overtake Israel. I understand that. But the question is that what Joel is talking about? I just want to repeat something that I thought Homer Haley commented on, that I agree with what he said. And so I'd like to say it. He says it better than I could. He said, whether an army of locusts or a literal army, it was led by Jehovah. As we saw there at the very last, verse 11, the Lord gives his voice before his army. It was led by Jehovah. He was directing the campaign. The book is an appeal from Jehovah to the people to seek him through repentance. Out of this repentance, there would come material blessings. You know, he was going to restore to them the years that the locust had eaten, followed by an outpouring of spiritual blessings. But there again, as we look at chapter 2, again, I would say that all of these things are figures, this blowing of the trumpet. You know, normally you might sound a trumpet before an army invades, you know, to warn the people to be ready for this army. Well, I think he's in a figure warning them of the locusts that are coming. The fire that devours, the appearance of them, the sun, and the heavens darkened, just all figures referring to this army that the Lord was bringing on. Like he said back in chapter 1 about that nation, the locust that came upon the land. There was one, any comments that anyone has at this point? I was going to talk a little bit more about one of the verses early in the chapter, but any of you have a comment so far? Yes. An army of people.
With verse 2, that part of verse 2 suggests that it's possibly an army of God.
Well, even more specific, that's good. That's a good segue, because that's where I was going. You remember back in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 10, and we may run a little low on time here, but so I'll try to just briefly mention it as much as I can. In Exodus chapter 10, you know, Scott, like you're referring to there at the end of verse 2, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be such after them. Okay, and so the question might be, well, you know, I thought that's the same kind of thing that it said in Exodus 10 in reference to the plague of locusts then. And so here's, let me explain, here's what I was thinking in that regard. In Exodus chapter 10, in verse 6, here's Moses and Aaron talking to Pharaoh and about the plague of locusts that God was going to bring upon the Egyptians because they wouldn't let God's people go. He says in verse 6, "They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day they were on earth to this day." Okay, so to that point, there would not be anything like that particular thing. Down in chapter 10 and verse 14, "And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had not been such, no such locust as they, nor shall there ever be such after them." So, okay, so is there dealing with that difference. Here's something that I thought in that regard. Okay, in Exodus 10, verse 14, he says, "There was no such locust as they." I guess this was, I take it, a short time period with the plague on Egypt. They came, Moses removed them. I take it wasn't that long of a time period. But in Exodus 10, verse 14, in the New American Standard Bible, it says, instead of "no such locust," it says, and one of the word "many" here is in italics, but it's the translators were trying to describe what they believe the passage meant. It says, "never have been so many locusts," in Exodus 10, verse 14, in the New American Standard. In the ESV, it says, "such a dense swarm of locusts, such as never had been before." So could it be that in the days of Egypt, there were more locusts as far as the number, the quantity, than there would ever be? Or maybe as more dense than they would ever be, because it says in Exodus 10, verse 5, "they shall cover the face of the earth that one cannot be able to see the earth." Well, they were so dense you couldn't see the earth. Or in Exodus 10, verse 6, "they'll fill the houses." Maybe the number, the quantity. So maybe the type of intensity, maybe the number of locusts in Moses' day. But in the book of Joel, in Joel chapter 2, and I missed my verse. But where he speaks of where in chapter 2, where he speaks of how that God would restore to them the years that the locust lost. 25, okay. So could it be, and again, maybe there's a question about the meaning of the years of the locust. Is it maybe repeated swarms over a period of years? Nothing ever, like that ever happened. Versus the quantity of locust in Egypt or the density of locust in Egypt. I don't know. So maybe it could be explained that the not so much is like that before or after in the sense that he was describing, the specific sense in which he was describing. What do you think? I don't know. But as we go on in chapter 2, I think it may be more clear, at least it is to me, maybe that he is describing the locust. In chapter 2 and... let's go on with chapter 2 and let's read 12 through 17. 12 through 17. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Okay, here again, this call to repentance. In verse 13, he says, rend your heart and not your garments. What's the point there? Rend your heart and not your garments. It's not just a show, right? You mean it. It comes from the heart. But does the physical ever go along with the heart? Well, in this context, like he says in verse 12, turn you even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Back in chapter 1, in verse 14, sanctify ye a fast, call you a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land, and cry unto the Lord. So here's, you know, rend your heart, be truly sorrowful, but show it with, say, fasting, crying to the Lord, mourning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul speaks about a godly sorrow that the church at Corinth should have had. 2 Corinthians 10, or 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So you show your repentance with your actions. You know, John the Baptist would say, bring forth fruit suitable to repentance. You say you've repented. Can anyone see it? Do you show it? Like if someone were headed down to, say, the Gulf, and there was a hurricane, and National Weather Society was telling everyone, you know, turn around, you know, don't go to the Gulf. There's flood waters. You could go over an impassable road and drown. You know, turn around. And if, you know, someone heard that and they said, you know what, I agree, I believe that, and they just kept on going, they didn't turn. You know, it wouldn't make any sense, would it? So, you know, repentance is a turning from sin. You know, you rend your heart, you have this godly sorrow, and you have this vehement desire to clear yourself. You don't, if I repent of filthy language, and someone, you know, a buddy hears me and says, you know, I thought you repented of that. Well, I can't tell. You know, you're continuing speaking the same way you always did. Or maybe say, dressing immodestly. But I've repented of that. Well, you're still dressing that way. But the idea of continuing on in something without truly turning. But here, God was calling upon the people of Judah to turn, to repent. And these things, whether it be just the locusts, whether it be the coming of a destruction from an army, all of these things were designed to cause the people to truly turn. You remember Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 33? Turn with me back there just for a moment, just to look at the example of Manasseh. You know, Manasseh, he caused a nation to sin. He said, Israel, here's your gods in Dan and Bethel. So we don't have time to look at that. But look at 2 Chronicles 33, verses 9 through 20 sometime, if you have a chance. And look at how the King Manasseh, God... he was captured. He was tortured in a way, and he turned. He repented, and he changed. But he went back on the way that he was living for the good. In chapter 2, let's just see if we can read just a few more verses 18 through 27, and then we'll end the class here. In Joel chapter 2, 18 through 27. The Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will arise because he hath done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, and beast of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the trees bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine tree yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat plenty and be satisfied in the praise of the Lord, the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. All right. Any closing comments you have? Well, thank you.